You want to go ahead and open up your Bibles to Revelation chapter 2 and verse 18. We're going to pick back up where we left off with the seven churches of Revelation. We're right now at the halfway point, and I think we are on track. I've scheduled it out to where we will get through all seven this year, so I feel like I've accomplished that goal of getting all of them in 2021. If you want to go ahead and write down the title, I titled this one, Thyatira, Worldly Pressures. Thyatira, Worldly Pressures. As we go through this today, you're going to see exactly why I titled it that. You're going to see the impact on Thyatira at this point in time. As we've done with all the others, I'm going to go through some background, a little bit of the history to give you a broader picture of what was going on in Thyatira, why this letter was written to them, and hopefully this will piece together a lot of what we're dealing with today. We'll see how this transitions to us now. Thyatira, when we look at the book of Revelation chapter 2, these seven letters to the churches, it's actually the longest letter that was written to the churches, which is kind of a bit of a paradox, because even though there was the most written about this, we don't know a ton of information. It's not overly well known. We have some pieces and bits here and there, but the biggest part is it's just an insignificant kind of place. There's nothing major going on there. It's not this huge hub of religious centers like we've seen in some of the other ones. There's just not much going on. It wasn't a powerhouse of the region. And so it's just kind of insignificant. We find out some information as we go through this today. We'll see that it is important what we do have, but as far as why it's relevant, it's this middle point between, it was built on this Roman road between Pergamum and Sardis. And this is kind of this middle point, and that's where it gets any sort of relevance or importance. It was interesting because Thyatira was a place that was said to be where the members were good. They did some really good things. They were excelled at certain things throughout that region as far as the membership goes. We find that in the book of Revelation, they're given multiple compliments, several compliments of it, kind of commending them for what they've been doing. The good things that they've been doing as God's people, the example that they've set. Yet at the same exact time, they are struggling with some really big problems. They have something that creeps up into the church and that we're going to see that actually endangers all of the relationships of the members and the relationship with God as far as what they're supposed to do, the expectations that God has for even us today. We're going to see how that correlates, what we're dealing with today and what they're going through. And this is a dangerous area that they find themselves in, and it ultimately jeopardizes their eternal life, their salvation. It threatens becoming part of God's children. This is how important it is that we understand what they're going through is the same exact thing that we find ourselves in day in and day out. We have to be really careful with what we're doing. You know, we think of Thyatira and the other letters that we find in Revelation and these problems that they have, and we've seen those continue to get passed down from generation to generation, from society, from nation to nation, and we still are fighting a lot of these same battles today. So I kind of mentioned that Thyatira is on this Roman road, this middle point. It was located on this road, and it became well known for commerce as they passed through this area. Without this road, we probably would have never heard of Thyatira. It was irrelevant outside of this Roman road. Rome, they built these roads to be able to transport their military speedily. That's why the Roman Empire grew so rapidly, was that they came in, built all these nice roads so they could transport their armies and supplies at a really fast rate of speed, and therefore they were able to conquer so much in a short period of time. And so they had these nice roads. Well, Thyatira was on this road. There wasn't much here. It kind of started out as a military outpost. A lot of scholars believe that they were positioned here to give reinforcement to Pergamum. They would have supplies and military stationed there to be able to get up to Pergamum in case there was something going on there. And so that really seems to why it even existed initially, that it was this military outpost. It was on a little flat area, this little valley area between the mountains here. It was a nice little place situated right around these mountain areas. But it really didn't have any protection. There wasn't much fortification. And if you really think about some of these other areas that we've talked about as far as being placed and being these natural defenses, we talked about Pergamos and how they were 1,000 feet up into the air, kind of had those natural tells on that little plateau. They had these natural defenses. Well, we don't have that here. It's not a high mountain. If anything, it's the opposite. Military could have came in from the mountains, would have been able to look down on them as they're in this little flat area of this valley, and they would have actually been more vulnerable than it would have been a strategic place to build this military embankment, this embattlement here, to try to fortify this city. So it was just this little outpost that would give support to some of these other well-known areas. The interesting part about this, though, is that because of what Rome did, because of Rome's influence, there was this peace that came across the land during this biblical time. And so during this time, they called it the Pax Romana, Roman peace. And because of this peace, Thyatira flourished. It became this hub for commerce because there was no threats. They didn't have to worry about defending themselves. And they became this huge trade route between some of the larger areas. It was being in this flat area, this little flat valley, it was easy to get through. So that's where everybody, they didn't want to go through the mountains. That was hard. They would have lost people and lost whatever it was they were transporting. So they'd take the easiest path. And so because of this Roman peace, the Pax Romana, all of these disadvantages became advantages for them. And so they flourished when it came to commercial, when it came to selling and buying and trading, building things. So people, because of the ease of access, would come through this Roman road right through Thyatira without the rough terrain to navigate. And so they excelled in that area. And the people had to travel through here to get to those larger, more important places. Thyatira was an industrious city. If we think of blue-collared workers, that's what Thyatira was. They had a whole bunch of things called guilds. I don't know if you've heard of guilds. Today we call them more of unions. We think about our carpenters, electricians, plumbers, HVAC, teachers. They're all in these unions where they get benefits by being part of this larger group of people who do the same thing. That's what these guilds were. They were guilds. They had tanners, leather workers, linen workers. They had bakers, potters. It was this huge commerce area of people who built things, who made things, who worked. They all came together into these guilds for benefits, for protection, different things, whether it was contracts. It was a reliance of having income, anything that would help them to continue to be able to provide for their families. So they had these guilds. And one of the most famous ones that they were known for was being able to dye things. They would dye things purple, cloth purple. And it was this very intricate system. They're not 100% positive of how this worked out, but they have a couple different ideas of methods that they used for this. The first one was that they would take mollusks and slugs out of the Mediterranean there, and they would take this slime, this sludge that they produced, they would end up taking them, they would mash them all up, let them bake and dry out into the sun, and then they would basically boil them down to get this purple dye. And if you think about royalty, all of the kings, all the queens, purple is associated with royalty, this very expensive, very intricate color. It was because it was very difficult to make. It took a whole bunch of work. You have to follow me on this one. There was a chemist by the name of Paul Friedander who did a study to try to figure out exactly how many mollusks it would take to produce some of this purple dye to dye some cloth. And it came up with 12,000 mollusks to basically dye one small handkerchief. They did this study in 2008. this German chemist died in 1923. All of the stories I find link back to this Wikipedia article saying that this is who did this study. So you can take that for what it's worth. I haven't been able to track down how true that study is, but if you research it, most people say that it took hundreds and thousands of these mollusks to produce any sort of this amount. Whether or not this study actually happened, you can research it yourself, but everything I found linked back to this Wikipedia site, and I can never trace it any further than that. So this German scientist, chemist, who supposedly died 80 years earlier, did this study. You can take it for what it's worth and do your own research to figure out if that's accurate. But if you look at some of the other research, they're pretty certain that it took thousands of these mollusks to produce any amount. And that's why we see royalty as the only ones having this purple dye, is because it became very expensive and very hard to come by because of the amount of effort that it took to produce this. The other method was that they took plant roots. There was some plants that they could take, and it was a very difficult process, but most of the research goes back to these mollusks, just because of how difficult it was to get some plants, enough of these plants to produce it. It was even worse than the 12,000 mollusks or hundreds of mollusks, whatever it ended up being. So you have this beautiful cloth that comes out of this disgusting process. I don't even want to imagine what it smelled like. It may have looked nice, but I can't guarantee that they smelled all that pleasant. But we have this process that they had in Thyatira, and they were really well known for this. This is what the pinnacle of what they could do, what they could produce with their hands. This area wasn't overly religious. You know, they had their normal gods that every region did. They had kind of, if you looked at the areas at that time, they had little local gods that they would worship based off of what they did. And each of these guilds, each of these trades, they had a patron god. You know, whatever it was that they did as work, that was the god that they had. But it wasn't this huge, huge hub. But the one god that this area seemed to be worshiping more than others, it was the god Tyrmnos. And this god, and this will come into play in a little bit when we start actually getting into Revelation, but this god was always pictured as riding a horse with a giant double-bladed battle axe. This was their local patron, their favorite god that they liked to worship, was this powerful god that rode this horse with a giant battle axe, strength and power that comes from that. And so, over time, this kind of morphed from Tyrmnos to the god Apollos. So, Apollos was the god of light. He was the son of Zeus. And so we see all of this blending in together, the sun god, this light god that they have. One additional thing for this region on top of that was they had something called a sibyl. A sibyl was a prophetess, an oracle, somebody who told the future, and somebody who got into black arts and would tell you what was going to happen down the line. This was a pagan idea, pagan ideology of being able to basically fortune tell. And we see that these predictions oftentimes was very different from what we see with God's prophets. We don't see this correlation that this would have been somebody that would have been in the church or actually somebody who followed God's ways, but this was a pagan side of that. So that kind of sets the background of what we're dealing with. The area of what it would have looked like, why it was even relevant, what happened to it, a little bit of the society. These guilds are really important here. And as we get through Revelation, get into chapter 2 and verse 18, you'll see what some of the significance is. So let's jump in here now that we've set this background. Revelation chapter 2, starting in verse 18, it says, "And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write." So we can think that this is probably to the pastor or the minister who was here in Thyatira as the messenger to these people. It says, "These things says the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and feet like fine brass." Verse 19, it says, "I know your works, love, service, faith, and your patience. And as for your works, the last are more than the first." There's a whole bunch to unpack in here. So we're going to go through this step by step. The first thing This is the only reference in the book of Revelation that we find using the Son of God. This is the only spot in the book of Revelation that we find the Son of God used here in reference to Jesus Christ. There's a kind of significance to that, a reason that it is. And why would that be? When we think about Jesus Christ being described right here, it says, the Son of God who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet like fine brass. Is this just the physical Jesus Christ that we know of? The human being who was born, who was raised? No, it's not. This is somebody very different. This is not the incarnate Christ. This is the risen Christ. This is Him in His glory, coming back with power and might. This glorified form where He is going to be King of Kings. We find a similar description over in Daniel chapter 10 if you want to ever check that out. But we can think about this as relevance because of their worship of Tyrannos. This soldier, this god who rides horseback with a giant battle axe, the power and the strength that comes from that. Here, he's being described with eyes like a flame of fire and his feet with fine brass. Now this correlates over to, I didn't write it down, I think it's Revelation chapter 19. If you go back there, yeah, Revelation chapter 19, if you look at verse 11, this is how our Savior is described. So we think about this comparison between these two gods. This is Revelation 19, verse 11. It says, now I saw heaven open to behold a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. So this is the power. This is the opposite of what we see from their patron god. This is the true God. This is the King of Kings riding on his white horse with power and with glory. He's saying there's no comparison between these two. He's saying your god, Tyrannos, is nothing. He is nothing compared to the true God, the one that has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet like fine brass. This eyes like a flame of fire, he understands who we are. He understands what we're doing, what we're thinking. Jesus Christ sees us on the inside and the out. He sees the actions, but he also sees what we're thinking, how we process, how we come to decisions that we have. He sees all of that. And then this feet, on his feet like fine brass. And this is kind of funny because when we think about these guilds, one of the guilds that was well known in this area was the guild that worked with brass. What they would have been known for is building Roman helmets. They would have created Roman helmets for the army to protect these men. But this is flipped for Jesus Christ. This isn't on Christ's head, but it's on his feet. It's on his feet. This brass is on his feet. When we think about that, there's a relevance to that with it being on his feet. Because for us, if our feet aren't steady, we can't get anywhere. If we aren't on sure footing, if we don't know where we're heading, where we're supposed to be going on our journey, then we're in trouble and we're going to struggle. Our feet have to be strong. And that's what this is relating to, this fine brass on Christ's feet, is that he is strong. He knows where he's going, and he's cutting straight to the core of this guild, saying, you put this on your head. He goes, but I know exactly what I'm doing. I know where I'm going. I know who I am. And I know where this life leads. He's making a big point that our Savior is constantly steady, never faltering. There's never any question. He's saying, you don't mess with this God. You don't question this God. He judges, he walks in righteousness, and his feet will take him where he needs to go. We have a loving and merciful God. And it's showing this huge contrast, this difference between their patron God versus Jesus Christ, this King of Kings that is coming. And he also tells them there, he says, I know your works. I know your works. Letting us know, reminding us that he is watching. He understands what's going on. But he says, I know your works, love, service, faith, and your patience. And as for your works, the last are more than the first. He's saying, you've done all these good things. You've done some great things. Well, look at this list. This is a good list. These are all qualities that we hope that we're doing, that we can be associated with. He's complimenting the members of the church, saying, you have successfully done these. And when we think about a church that has all of these characteristics, that's going to be a church that flourishes, right? They're going to be growing. They're going to be strong. They're going to have good relationships with one another. As we've seen with many of the others, God starts out on this positive note. He's telling them, you've done these good things. Now for us, we have to think about, okay, maybe we at some point in our life, we do these things. We do a chunk of these things, but we can't ever settle. We can't ever stop with where we're at and say, you know, I've done pretty good with this. I feel like I've met God's expectations of how he wants me to love one another, love everybody else. Our life is a continual growth process. He gives us this life as that training ground, as this time where we can grow, where we can flourish, so we can grow in love, in faith, and in service to one another. And so as we read about them and doing these things, we can understand that we have that same expectation on us. We're supposed to be living that same life. Hopefully, Jesus Christ one day say, you guys have done this right. You've done a good job with this. And he tells them, he goes, you know what? Where you started, you've grown from there. You've grown from there. He says, and the last are more than the first. He said, you've matured. You've actually matured. He goes, I've seen growth. This is what we should do. This is what we're supposed to do. We should model ourselves after this part of Thyatira. We should do these things well and continually grow. But there's always that flip side. And that's where we get into verse 20. Verse 20, it says, nevertheless, I have a few things against you. Because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. So he's really direct. So he gives them these huge compliments, and all of a sudden he turns it around and he says, all right, now down to business. You're not done growing. This is what your problem is. And he starts out by saying, you guys are allowing this. You are actually allowing this to take place in my congregation. This word for allowing here, it's got a couple different meanings. It's tolerate or permit. And then this is the one I like most. It's to let one do as they wish. To let one do as they wish. He's saying, you're allowing them to do this. This is outside of what my expectations are for your church. What is acceptable by God. You're allowing it. And you're part at fault for that. And so we get into this, who is Jezebel? Who is this Jezebel that is causing and stirring up some of these troubles? Now, there's a couple different ideas. I'm going to go through some of these. I'll tell you what I think is probably most prevalent. There's an idea that this could be this Sibyl or this oracle that is stationed in Thyatira, this prophetess who sees the future. The problem I have with that is, you know, as the church goes, we understand these prophetesses, they're not of God. Especially ones that are doing the black magic and fortune telling. It's very clear to know that that's not a representative of God. And so that's where I have a little bit of question about that. Others think this was Lydia. If you remember from Acts chapter 16, we hear about Lydia real quick where she's a one who dyes things purple, and she ends up being converted by Paul, and she ends up becoming a true believer. Problem with that is that doesn't make sense. If she becomes a true believer, she's not going to be the one corrupting the church, trying to twist God's truth. Others believe that this is just an important woman who has some pull in the congregation. There's not really any details about that. There's no real evidence that this is who's taking place here. So my question is to you is Jezebel a real person? Is Jezebel a real person? Or is she symbolic of an ideology? Things that we do. Not a person per se, but personification. Personification of idolatry, these evil things, teaching, lifestyle. Because we all find ourselves in situations where we have to make choices. We have to make decisions. Some are aligned with God and some end up not aligning with God. Those are things that we end up having to repent of. We think about what was very heavily here. These guilds that were in Thyatira, they were very heavily pagan worshipers. All of their guilds had different types of worship practices that correlated with each of the guilds. They encouraged people to compromise on their beliefs. If you wanted to be part of this guild, you would make sacrifices and do the same things that they did with their guild. If you wanted to have the protection of the guild, have the contracts of the guild, then you would make these compromises. And a part of this worship service that they had, this worship of their gods, it always involved at least three different parts. One was a drink offering that they would pour out to the god. The second would be to have at least some type of sacrificial meal for the god. And then the third thing always included some sexual immorality, some orgy that would take place. And so church members were being encouraged because this was, if we think blue-collar workers, they all had to have livelihoods here. They had to have jobs to support their family. They were encouraged to take part in all of these acts that the guild did. If you didn't take part in what the guild did with their worship of the gods, then you were excluded from that guild. That meant losing your job, losing your income, losing your form of buying and selling food, how you put a roof over your family, how you clothed your family. These were the tradesmen and women of the church that were being expected to participate in these acts. If you wanted a job, you would do what they did. And so this is where we start to see that, you know, for me, it makes sense that this was an ideology. This was a form of worshiping false gods, joining in to pagan practices. Part of that is if we think about Jezebel, we go all the way back to Kings, and we think about Jezebel, the wife of Ahab, and who she was, what she did. She was a Phoenician who basically married Ahab so that they could join these two nations. But what she brought with her was all of her pagan ideology. At one point, I think she had, 850 false prophets? She wasn't letting go of that ideology of her old life. She brought that with her. And that ended up corrupting King Ahab. And it changed the nation. There was evil that came along with that. We see the same thing taking place in Thyatira. There was this evil that took over some of the church members because it was their only source of income. It was the way that they had a livelihood. It's the same pressures that we have on us today. You know, we have to go to work. There's a point in time, say you're in IT. You've been there for 10 years, and all of a sudden your boss says, hey, we're having a little bit of a structure change. We need you to work the weekend on call every other weekend. From Friday to Sunday, you're going to be on call. We have to say, sorry, I can't do that. And I say, well, I have to have somebody who can do that. Or for our younger ones, as you're coming up through school, as you're getting ready to graduate, you have to take ACTs or SATs to get into college. To be able to get into school. 99% of those tests are on Saturday. Right now they do make some exceptions. You have to go out of your way and schedule it. And it's usually in a little Jewish community because they're the ones that do it on Saturday. But at some point that may change. They say, nope, you either take it Sunday or you don't take it at all. And we're going to stand there and go, okay, do I get educated? Do I make that exception on the Sabbath? Or do I say, nope, I can't do that? These are physical things that we may have to face in our lives. You may have already faced it in your life. As we get closer to the end time, I think we're going to see more and more of it popping up. There's going to be more of it that takes place. One of the things it mentions here is this eating things sacrificed to idols. Now, is there anything wrong with eating things sacrificed to idols? No, there's not. There's absolutely no meaning in things worship and things offered to idols for us. It's nothing. It's irrelevant for us. We aren't worshiping other gods. We don't really see this in our culture today. It's not something that's prevalent with what we know. But we do find some things that similar, that kind of correlate. And sometimes there's discussions that come because of that. One of my favorite things in the world every year is eating Cadbury eggs. I just love Cadbury eggs. I unwrap those suckers and basically swallow them whole. They go down like butter. If you haven't ever had a Cadbury egg, they come up at Easter time, the magical Cadbury bunny lays a magical egg. It's a little chocolate egg filled with delicious gooiness. If you've never had one, they are delightful. And I eat as many of them as I can. And the best part is, if you wait until the day after Easter, you can get like 5 for $1, where the day before they were 50 cents a piece. So, there you go. Wait till the day after. And if you're lucky enough and find them a week after, they're even more discounted. We don't get to control what's on the wrappers. We don't get to control how they produce them. But what we do get to control is if at some point in time they don't sell those anymore. And the only way that I can get my Cadbury egg is to participate in an Easter egg hunt. Then we come into a problem, right? That's where we start blending these two and saying, all right, I'm going to make an exception. It's just to go get this, but I'm going to participate in this activity. Part of your celebration. I'm going to do it just so I can get this egg. That's where we get into the problems. That's where we start to find ourselves and we start to spiritually compromise saying, it's not a big deal. I just want this egg. That's what they were having to do with their guilds. They're saying, I want my job. I want to be able to buy food. So I'll just do this celebration with them. It doesn't mean anything to me, but I'll participate. Well, there's a problem with that. That's a big problem with that. Whether it's Easter candy, Halloween candy, Christmas candy, we're just eating candy. For us, it's just eating candy until we have to make that decision to participate. Again, if trick-or-treating is the only way we get Halloween candy, that's where we start to cross that line. That's where we start to get into that area where we're saying, I'm going to compromise what God expects of me just so I can have something. And that's where we really get into this understanding maturity, spiritual maturity in God's truth, and seeing the motivation and the intent of what we're doing and how it impacts us on a larger spiritual level. Of what God expects us to do. The actions that it creates. The actions that we take because of that. You know, eating meat isn't wrong, but partaking of the celebrations is. And this is where the members in Thyatira were starting to step over that line. Because that was their livelihood. It wasn't just enjoying some candy, getting a sugar high, and then going into a sugar coma. This was their life. This was how they sustained their life. And part of that was worshiping false gods. It was worshiping false gods. And this is where we really start to begin to understand the struggles that they were facing, the challenges that they had, that they were dealing with. You know, the other worship that would have occurred was all around these guilds. How they lived. How they provided for their families. That's the difficult part. As we stand there before our boss and say, I can't work Saturday. And they say, you either work Saturday or you don't have a job. And then in the back of my mind, thinking, I have 4 kids and a wife to feed. That's the difficult challenge that they were being faced with. And that appears to be what they were struggling with as members. That's what was creeping in here, is that they were blending true religion with this worship of false gods. They were worshiping these other gods. They were going through these other practices, these other rituals to be part of that guild. They were honoring other gods. It's a shame because right before this, we see the power of Jesus Christ. We see the power of God the Father through Jesus Christ. We see what they are, who they are. They're not to be messed with. He's trying to remind them of that. That this false god, Tyrmnos, is nothing. Is nothing in comparison. So Jezebel has this ideology, this mindset that is corrupting the church, trying to convince these members that it was okay to partake of this other world. It was okay to blend these two. It's okay to take part in these celebrations as long as you still remember who the true God is. You can do what you want with that, but just remember who the true God is. They were committing all of these wrongful acts, turning away from God and saying, you know, I still know who God is. It's okay. It's okay. I'm not going to let this destroy my relationship. Flip over to James chapter 4. We'll take a look at this real quick because he talks about this idea of being adulterers and adulteresses. But it's not in the way that you would think. It's James chapter 4. If you look at verse 1. We see a bunch of these worldly influences that we still have with us today. It says, where do wars and fights come from among you? And do they not come from your desires of pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war. Yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the scripture says in vain, the spirit that dwells in us yearns jealously? There are conflicts and disputes among these members. There's quarrels over money, over higher status, over recognition, places of power, and things, these things of the world, this Jezebel that can corrupt all of us. Jezebel was seducing these members to do things that they would not have otherwise. And some of it was probably legitimate. They were probably thinking, how do I feed my family? But that's still not an acceptable answer to God. That still doesn't justify breaking God's law. We have to make the hard choices sometimes. For them, it was the guild celebrations. For us, we each have our own. We have our own things that we deal with. But we see this correlation to this worldly aspect of what we deal with today. We're still living in this today. This is still real life for us. It was real life for them back then, but for us, we're still in it. And we're going to have these same struggles over and over and over again. Hopefully they get a little bit easier. Hopefully with spiritual maturity, we become stronger. We draw closer to God. God protects us more from it. But I can't promise that. I can't promise you that. He doesn't say you won't have difficulties or challenges. You won't be faced with unforeseen decisions. He says, you may have to make that hard decision. Barclay's commentary puts forth this. It says, Jezebel was basically trying to get them to blend with the world. It's okay to bow down to Caesar. It doesn't take away from God. You don't really mean he's God by partaking part in these celebrations. They could see her perhaps trying to convince the church to become lukewarm. That's how Barclay's commentary puts that. That it really sums up what they're doing. They were justifying it, saying, yeah, this doesn't matter. We can enjoy the best of both worlds. Because we know who the true God is. It's okay that we won't be corrupted by doing these other things. Now, if you jump back to Revelation again, Thankfully, when we do find ourselves in these situations where we've made a poor decision, that we've compromised, that's not the end. That's not the final road for us. In verse 21, it says, "And I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. Indeed, I will cast her into a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds." God always gives us time to repent. God wants repentance from us. He's not looking to punish us. He doesn't get joy for punishing us. It doesn't bring Him pleasure to see us struggle. Those who have changed minds and hearts with a repentant heart, you know, you're on the right track. You're doing the right thing to get back into a position where you're having that good relationship with God again. God was trying to give them time to repent. He was trying to help them get back into that relationship that He wanted, to help them back into that good side of things and teach them and show them that, hey, you can't have any part of that. You have to separate yourself completely from that. And for us as individuals, we often have to fight our own stubbornness because it stands in the way. It stands in the way of true repentance because we think, you know, it's not that bad. What I did really wasn't that bad. I'm not compromising, or we say, you know, I'm strong enough. I'm strong enough to be able to keep my belief and still do that. I can participate in their worship service. I can give a drink offering to their God, participate in all that, so I can keep my job. But I know who my true God is. And the stubbornness side of us, the pride inside of us, will sometimes hinder us from having that repentant heart, from actually changing. Because that's what repentance is, right? Repentance is actually change. It's change. It has to create something different in us. It says, if there's no change, then there is punishment. There will be punishment if you don't change. There will be great trials in our lives, difficulties that we have to overcome. God will sometimes help us by putting trials in front of us to teach us where we're supposed to be. We look around the world and we see society living fast and loose, making choices that please them rather than pleasing God. Do we ever find ourselves in a position where we're pleasing ourselves rather than pleasing God? Are there choices that we've made in our lives? We have to ask ourselves that as individuals. But we have these same challenges that Thyatira was going through. We live in a society that has many other pagan gods, whether it's money or power, cars, houses, the biggest and the best. Those are all idols. Those are all things that we're putting above God. Anything that we're trying to acquire more than our salvation and our relationship with God the Father, that's an idol. It's an idol. But the exciting part about repentance is that it not only creates a change in us, it creates a change in God. Our repentance creates a change in God. God changes how He views us, how He accepts us. He changes. His mindset towards us changes. When we repent and we ask for forgiveness and we change, God changes. There's a penalty if we don't change. But He's also promised that if we do change, there's a bigger promise. There's a better promise. There's a better life down the road. He wants change from us. And He's not going to force us to do it. But He wants it willingly. He wants us to see the error in the ways that we live, and the joy that comes from living His way. That's what true repentance is. That's what He wants from us. He's not going to force us to make these course changes, these course corrections in our lives, but He's going to put us on the best path to actually succeed. He's going to help us along the way. He's going to drive us towards that. But if we're stubborn enough, we can drive away from that. I was thinking about, when I wrote this, I was thinking about horses. I don't know how many of you have ever been on a horse. If you've ever been on an extremely well-trained horse, you don't have to use the reins to actually jerk them and pull them where you want them to go. Horses that are well-trained, all you have to do, as soon as they feel the rein on their neck, just the pressure of it, just touching them, they know what direction you want them to go. And they follow your lead. It's not pulling on that rein so that the bit pulls back on one side of their mouth. They know just by feeling the rein rest against their neck of where they're supposed to be heading. That's hopefully the state we find ourselves in most of the time. God gives us a guiding hand, and we do the thing that's right. There's other times that we get really stubborn, and sometimes he needs to take the 2x4 across my head before I wake up. That one's not so much fun to get up from. But this is the life that we have. This is the challenge of being a physical human being in a physical world. In verse 23, it says, I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your works. We cannot hide from Jesus Christ's judgment. You remember in the beginning where he said, I know your works. I know everything. And then he has eyes like a flame of fire. He sees every part of us. He sees every action, every word, every whisper. But he also sees every thought, every challenge that goes on internally, the different things that we play out in our head of scenario-wise. If I do this, this will probably happen. If I do this, this will probably happen. He sees all of that. And he's fair. He's a fair ruler. He's just. He's merciful and righteous. But if we don't fall back in line, if we don't have that repentance, he says there's a heavy penalty. There is a heavy penalty for that. There's no amount of hiding that we can do from our sins. And at some point, we have to be judged based off of our actions and our thoughts. The decisions that we make in our lives. And he makes it really personal here. He directs it towards each individual, because that's what he's doing with us as individuals. He's not talking to us as a congregation. We don't succeed or fail as a congregation. We can help each other. It makes it easier to live righteously if we have good role models, if we have people we can rely on. But as individuals, we're going to be judged. We will be judged on our choices and our actions. And if you drop down to verse 24, it says, Now to you I say, and to the rest of Thyatira, as many as do not have this doctrine, who have not known the depths of Satan, as they say, I will put on you no other burden. We think about these depths of Satan. We don't know how far he'll go. We don't know the extent of what he will do in order to corrupt us, in order to break us, to destroy our relationship with God. We don't know how far he's willing to go to separate us from God. I don't know that we really want to know. I don't know that we could ever fully grasp in a physical form what lengths he would go to destroy God's children. But I do know that he does want to hurt us. He does want to break us, and he does want to corrupt us. He hates God. He hates everything about God's plan, and he hates us. It's about all we need to know, right? We don't need to go any further than that. We know we have to defend ourselves from that. We know he'll capitalize on our weaknesses, and we can buffer ourselves by strengthening our relationship with God and Jesus Christ. That's the defense that we have. We have somebody who is greater than Satan who can protect us, who can buffer us from that. If I hadn't stopped earlier in James chapter 4, you don't have to go back there. I'll read it for you, but you can write down James 4 verses 7 and 8. It says, Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. The stronger our bond is with the God family, the better off we'll be. The less likely Satan will be able to manipulate us, the less likely he'll be able to twist truth and deceive us, the less likely he'll be able to influence us with false teachers or special knowledge, different ideology. Whatever it may be, whatever we end up facing, the stronger that relationship is, there's no amount of secret information or secret knowledge that we can obtain outside of knowing God's truth. That deep spiritual understanding, that deep spiritual relationship with God the Father and Jesus Christ, it'll trump it all. It'll trump all of it. That's why we stick to God. That's why we try to stick so closely. Sermonette talked about that prayer, how important it is to be in that close relationship. Not going through the motions, not just repeating things, but actually thinking it. Purposely setting aside the time and being thoughtful about what we're saying. It's that relationship that God wants to have with us. When we're grounded, when we have the feet like brass, we know where we're heading. We know where we're going. We support God's truth, and God's truth supports us. It works both ways. When we stand up for God's truth, His truth supports us because He's made promises to us. Revelation 2:25, it says, "Behold fast what you have till I come." You know, hold fast to the truth. Hold fast to doctrine, to Scripture. Pay careful attention to our works, what we're doing. Because our works, our actions, is basically just the Scripture in physical form, right? That's what we're doing. We're taking words, we're living exactly what it says, and then that produces actions. That produces a lifestyle. It involves keeping our minds and our bodies focused, our senses acute, at attention at all times. Listening to Jesus Christ and God does not mean just hearing the words or reading the words. It means actually obeying. It means doing it, following through. We have to listen carefully to the instructions that God has given us through the Bible. We have to listen intently and then do. Don't find yourself reading into it and twisting things. It's pretty easy to manipulate Scripture. It's been done for thousands of years. Cherry picking one or two verses out of an entire section, which the context is completely different, and say, "Oh, these two Scriptures say this." Yeah, you're right, but you're missing the whole point of everything else. But it says this. This is what the Word says. Yeah, you're right. You don't understand the whole concept. But it doesn't matter. It says this. And it's this battle back and forth. Don't get caught up in those nonsense. Those battles that don't make sense. Flip over to Hebrews chapter 2 real quick. If you look at Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 1, there's a warning here about slipping away. It's Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 1. Says, "Therefore we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard." So pay attention to the things we've heard. It says, lest we drift away. If we don't pay attention to Scripture, if we don't listen to it, if we don't apply it, we will drift away. We will compromise, we'll make exceptions, and we'll deviate from God's plan. We have to pay very careful attention to the truth, and then put in the hard work. Then if you go back to Revelation, we're getting down to the end of the section. Revelation chapter 2, if you look at verse 26 and 27, says, "And he who overcomes and keeps my commands until the end, to him I will give power over the nations." Verse 27, "He shall rule them with a rod of iron, and they shall be dashed to pieces like a potter's vessel." very specific words. We're thinking about these guilds, people here who would have been making pottery, using their hands to build these things. And he talks about shattering them. We are promised rulership. As first fruits, we have been promised to work alongside Jesus Christ to teach humanity the right way of life. What's expected from God? And if Christ needs to, he'll bring the hammer down. He says he can and he will if he's needed. We think about shepherds. The rod of the shepherd wasn't designed to beat the sheep. It was to fend off the predators. The wolves, the bears, the lions, whatever it may be at that time. It was to fend off and defend. Now the shepherd's hook, that was used to pull the sheep in close. Not to pull them in to club them, but to pull them in to protect them. And Christ says that, he shall rule with a rod of iron. He will have to defend the truth. He's going to have to defend against predators. We have to defend against predators. Our entire physical life is defending against predators. They may not know it or understand it, but taking the Bible and manipulating it, some don't even validate the Bible. It's just another history book. Some of it's not even a history book, it's just a storybook. That's what we're defending against. That's what our life is doing. Verses 28 and 29, it says, "And I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." And this last little bit is interesting because Satan's name, Lucifer, actually means light bearer. But this is not the light bearer that he's talking about here. Later on, Jesus Christ is referred to in Revelation chapter 22, verse 16, as the morning star. As that bright star that lifts up our life, that leads us into a relationship with the Father, that shows us how to live, that guides us, that protects us, that fulfills all the needs, that fulfills us beyond anything physical that could ever do, with the end result of eternal life. If we stick to the narrow path. If we don't compromise. I've got one final scripture. If you go over to Colossians chapter 3 and verse 1. This is where we're going to finish up today. Seeing what Thyatira is going through, what they dealt with, we see they're not very different from us. We have a lot of similarities. We have a lot of same struggles. We're tempted to compromise. We're tempted to compromise regularly. I would imagine you have people in your lives that sometimes, maybe unknowingly, but they try to ask you to do something you shouldn't. For them, it was their livelihood. Hopefully we don't have to have that as the thing we're questioned with. But it may come at one day when your job is on the line. Colossians chapter 3. If you look at verses 1 through 4, it says, "If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. For you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory." That's what matters. This relationship that we are building with Jesus Christ and God the Father is what matters ultimately. He doesn't promise that it won't be difficult, that we won't sometimes struggle, that we won't know where our next meal comes from, next rent payment comes from. He doesn't say you won't ever struggle with that. But we know ultimately we have a promise that if we stick to it, we win. We win. And giving up worldly things results in eternal life. There's no questions, there's no ifs, there's no ands. It's if we follow God and we stick to it, if we finish, if we listen and apply and finish, and we learn what we can from this, that we will overcome all the worldly pressures.